All right, well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. That's right, we're still in John chapter 5, and we're looking at the divine elevation of the Son. This is part 3 of the series. As we look at the Father bears witness to the Son, we're going to focus on John 5, verses 30 through 39. This week's sermon is going to overlap with next week's sermon a little bit, just so you know ahead of time. Passages just overlap for the context of the sermon. But we're going to again look at the divine elevation of the Son, part 3, the Father bears witness to the Son. During Sunday school, the teacher asked the class of first graders if anyone could describe a Christian. A little boy quickly raised his hands and stated, "Christians are nice people who never complain, argue, or talk back." He then further testified, "My daddy is a good Christian, but my mommy isn't." Bearing witness is something we all do whether we really want to or not. One way or another, sometimes we have something to say regarding another's character, decision, or claims, and we will either affirm or deny such things of ourselves or others. But either way, we do bear witness to the events in life and the events in other people's life as well, to their character and everything else. Well, today, Jesus continues in his discourse. In it, he further digs in and makes more assertions that are going to lead to them killing him later on. He is upsetting the apple cart, no question about it. And he is purposely doing so, if for no other reason, to declare to them that they had no excuse not to be following him after he proves his claims to being the Son of God. So let's look at what Jesus testifies today, not only of himself, but how the Father testifies to him as well. So if you would, follow along with me as we read John chapter 5, starting at verse 30. Jesus further says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Well, may he add a blessing to his word today. So up till now, Jesus has, been poking the bear. He has declared already that he is the Son of God and has full right to do whatever he desires according to what he sees the Father doing. He has asserted his deity, which you have to imagine doesn't sit right with them. He is also declaring that he is the Son of Man. We looked at that last week, according to the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy and vision. As such, according to Daniel's words, he then recognizes that he has been given all judgment. Judgment not just over creation in general, but judgment over men and women and children. He has the right as the Son of Man to bring judgment against man. So, keeping that in mind, that these are his assertions, I have to take a moment and stop to remind you something about this passage that is clearly absent. And I think it's important to note that Jesus, in his discourse and in the moment in which he's saying these things to the religious elite, to the Jews, we have to recognize that Jesus is not talking in a vacuum here. He's not like me standing up at a podium speaking for others to just sit and listen to. No, Jesus is doing more than that. Because the written word is a limited medium of communication, we are not always provided the full picture of what's going on. So one must not assume that Jesus is rambling off this monologue apart from any noise in the background. He's not rambling on these words as if there's no commotion by the crowd. Or here it is, he's not giving this discourse apart from rejection and verbal opposition by the religious leaders to what he is saying in the moment he is saying it. One must not assume everybody's quiet listening to Jesus here. If you've ever seen actual footage of a debate among Jewish men, I tell you, you will remember it for the rest of your life. There is nothing like it in the world. No other religious group argues amongst themselves like the Jews. Now, if you ask Michelle, she might say the Robertsons are. But the Jews, especially, they are just vehemently against each other if they oppose your view. It's a particular kind of arguing, unlike anything else you've ever seen. And the way that they go at it is you'd be lucky to ever get a word in edgewise. So because we only have the written word to go on and not an audio recording, we may tend to forget that Jesus is saying these things. And yes, we must realize they're rebuking him. They're opposing him. They're yelling at him. They're sneering at him. They're howling at him. And they're getting ready to pick up rocks to stone him. They are not happy with Jesus in this moment. They're going to come after him if they get the opportunity. So why do I bring this up? Why am I bringing this up as something we need to keep in mind in the back of our heads as we're reading the rest of this passage? Well, easy. For the proclamation that Jesus is making here has a bit of a turn in this approach. See, in verses 17 through 29, he refers to himself in a very third-person kind of way, moving through his assertion, saying, I am the Son of Man, or he goes, the Son of Man is supported by the Father and the Son of God, and he keeps bringing these up. He's moving at a good pace. He's keeping it kind of like philosophical, which is, you know, offensive enough to by them. They're offended by it. But from here on out, this chapter turns a bit. I don't know if you noticed it in the writing as I was reading it before. If you read it through, you see it more clearly in one big scope. But he moves from the Son of Man, the Son of God, to I. He moves the wording. He goes from this idea that the Son of Man has judgment, the Son of Man has Son of God has given life, and now he goes, I. And from here on, it's I, and then he goes, you. There's a direct confrontational change here. So why the shift from verse 30? Well, I think it indicates that Jesus has stepped out of the ivory tower of making a declaration, and he has stepped into the debate and entered into the trenches of the confrontation and verbal retaliation of his accusers. And this is noticeable by the words he uses from here on out in this passage. We got to think this in mind. From here on out, Jesus isn't just talking in some kind of monological discourse. He is now directly addressing their opposition and rejection. That's clearly being stated to him in the moment. So, the first person response to their objections and their jeers and opposition is likely in regards to the right about his judgment as the Son of Man. You see, he just got done telling them, I'm the Son of God, but he says, I'm the Son of Man, according to the vision of Daniel. I have been given all judgment. And you can imagine going, no, that's not right. Blasphemy. And then you see in verse 30, he goes, well, If you're saying no to all this, I got to tell you this, I can do nothing on my own initiative. You can see that this is a response to what they're saying to him in the moment. So we find here in verses 30 through 32, Jesus does not lean upon himself, but instead he turns to God the Father, who testifies about him, who solidifies his claims. And so Jesus kind of summarizes in verse 30 everything he's already said from 17 to 29. He's really just kind of summarizing, but he's letting them know, I have been given all judgment, and you're against my judgment, but I'm telling you right now, my judgment, I do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, Jesus says, I have a right to judge because I'm the Son of Man, but in my judgment, I'm not judging arbitrarily. I'm not judging from my own initiative, which, by the way, Jesus could. And Jesus is the perfect one, right? Never sinned, never fell. The Savior of mankind. If anyone had a right to judge, it was Jesus. But he even says, he doesn't lean on that. He says, I can judge rightly because my judgment is based upon him who sent me. Now, that's an amazing claim. That's what qualifies him. He is unlike any other person in the history of mankind. For he does perfectly everything the Father shows him to do. It's an interesting statement. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Ever think about that? Jesus takes no initiative of his own. That's an amazing thought for a moment. Let it sink in. His 100% dependence on the Father means that everything he did was nothing of his own initiative. I mean, how many of us can say that? How many of us in our life can say that everything we do is not on our own initiative? I don't think any of us can claim that past this morning for sure. I mean, at the moment we get up in the morning, everything's about us. Everything is our own initiative, our own needs-based system, our own desires that we have. I mean, the question has to be asked, can any of us answer the question, do you follow God fully in your life? Has any one of us fully obeyed the leading of God? Can you, like Jesus here, say that you do nothing, absolutely nothing on your own initiative, but only what the Father leads you to do? And we have to ask the question. Well, we all know the answer to the first one. We all know, no, we do not live fully according to God's initiative in our life. So we have to ask the question, has any Christian at any time ever fully and completely consecrated himself or herself to the Lord, where the Lord God is the initiative to everything he or she does? During the afternoon of the day of a conference, Mr. Moody, Dwight L. Moody, asked the British evangelist Henry Varley to join him in the vestry of the Baptist Church. They were alone, and Moody recalled the night's meeting at Willow Park and their conversation the following morning. Do you remember your words? Moody asked Varley. Varley replied, I well remember our interview, but I do not recall any special utterance. Don't you remember saying, Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him? Varley's reply, not the actual sentence, no. Ah, said Mr. Moody, those were the words sent to my soul through you from the living God. As I crossed the wide Atlantic, the boards of the deck of the vessel were engraved with them. And when I reached Chicago, the very paving stones seemed marked with Moody. The world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. Under the power of those words, I have come back to England, and I felt that I must not let more time pass until I let you know how God has used your words to move my inmost soul. Never know what your words will do to an individual, right? It has been recounted that when Moody was getting ready to die, he quipped that the world still hasn't seen what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. Though true among sinful man, we know that's not true for the Son of God. For we know in Christ that he is the one whom God proved what could be accomplished by he who is fully and completely consecrated by God, a faithful follower who does nothing on his own initiative but follows God completely. Well, after stating these in verse 30, that he does nothing on his own initiative, Jesus then says something a little odd. I mean, it is a little bit odd. If that is, you don't understand, he's actually responding to questions. If you don't let yourself see the response mentality going on here, let's look at verse 31 again. Let's drop the italicized that might be in your Bible. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Well, Jesus later on actually affirms that his testimony is true. So what is he saying there? Is this a contradiction in Scripture? No. But if you look at it as a response, he's not just out of the blue saying that his own testimony can't be relied on. One has to ask, is verse 31 a statement or a rhetorical question in response? Is it more like, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true? A defense statement? I think that's what we're looking at. I think there's a defense statement going on here because Jesus is obviously not going to contradict himself. That would be a lie. If Jesus said my testimony is not true, he'd be lying. It is true. God can't lie. So how else are we to understand this? We're to understand this in the nature of a response to the question and the opposition he's facing. He's asking the question, really? I testify myself, but my testimony is not true? Well, okay, there's another then who testifies about me. I mean, that's what his answer is. That's what he's giving it here. And so when we look at this statement in question, remember, as Torah keepers of God's law, the religious leaders would know that in Deuteronomy, that a person's testimony of himself is not considered valid, but is only solidified on the basis of two or three additional witnesses. So Jesus, they're all looking at him saying, your testimony is not true. You're testifying about yourself. This isn't true. You can't be right. You can't be right. And Jesus is like, is my testimony not true? Okay, then I'll give you one who is, God the Father. He testifies about me. So here's this response to their question. And in this rhetorical way, he testifies about himself and he testifies about the Father. I don't just speak about myself, for he says, for there is one who has set the stage for my arrival. And guess what? He has two or three witnesses about me. So you're asking for two or three witnesses? The Father is my witness, but let me give you three other witnesses, he says. Let me show you how the Father has testified about me. That the Father has set the stage to show that the Son of God, who is Jesus, is true. So let's look at that in verses 33 through 38. The three witnesses, we start off with John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Verses 33 through 35. You know, John is a very interesting character. John would not be if it was not for God's divine intervention into the life of an old couple. Zacharias and Elizabeth, well along, advanced in age, because he was politically correct. That's the wording that Zacharias pretty much said, right? She's gotten past the age of bearing and having children. But Gabriel's like, nonetheless, she will bear a child. You will name him John. He will be the forerunner. See, we got to realize that John's very existence, not unlike the regular way in which we come about, but past the childbearing age and appointment that is specifically given to him before his birth, he is to be the forerunner. His very existence was the Father providing a testimony for his son 30 years from this point of time. So John, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, came into the world. And from the very beginnings, even Zacharias knew the role his son would play. And John, a very important figure in the history of the New Testament and salvation, he's a special birth. He's a special person, Holy Spirit led. And what does Jesus say about this? John, he has testified to the truth, right? But the testimony which I receive, this is interesting, I don't receive it from man. I don't need testimony from man. So, you know, go back to verse 32 when he says there's one who testifies about me. Obviously, it's not John he's talking about. He is talking about the Father. Contextually, we understand that. But he says, you sent to John and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that why you may be saved. You see, John was an individual, much like the moon is to the sun, like a lamp who gives some brightness. He was burning and he was shining. And they came and hung around him for a time. They even rejoiced in what he was saying as he shared the light. But ultimately, they reject him, don't they? They reject him, if for no other reason, he loses his head. By this point in the gospel story, John is gone. He's already passed away due to the beheading. But here it is. Though he need no human testimony to verify himself, he still says that John's testimony is true. Why? Well, first and foremost, Jesus needs no man's testimony because he's the creator. The creator needs no one to affirm his creatorness, his creatureness, his sovereignty, his deity. He needs no one. He doesn't need his object of creation to testify about him. He is enough in himself. However, it is to say his testimony is still true, though. Jesus may not need it, though God provided it. It's still true. Why? Well, because Jesus says clearly, I tell you this so that, well, you may be saved. He tells them that he affirms these things because it can lead to their salvation. To negate John's testimony would be wrong of Jesus. Although he doesn't need it, it's been provided, it's minimal, even though John was fully led by the Holy Spirit, but it's still necessary, and it's important because it should pave the way, not just intellectually, but spiritually within the hearer, to make way for the Son of God, to make way in their heart for the truth. I mean, that's what John's job was. What will it take for you to believe the truth claims of Christ in this passage? What are you ready to accept or maybe reject? Will you hear the testimony of Jesus, of himself, or will you, like the Pharisees, reject him outright? It's easy to sneer at Jesus, and it's easy to refuse his statements about himself as somehow wrong. And mankind has done a good job at doing that over the last 2,000 years. But the easiness of disregarding Christ and what he says garners eternal pain to follow. Jesus declares that the witness of John that was given about him leads to one's salvation is true. It is something that leads to the light. So we see one of the witnesses that God the Father provides for the Son to mankind is John the Baptist. But if you follow to verse 36, we find that, well, there's a greater witness. And Jesus declares that the works that he does is a greater witness. The miracles or the signs of Jesus. John's testimony is a wonderful, eternally lasting testimony of Jesus. It will never go away. It will never be forgotten. It will always be remembered. Jesus tells them, however, there's a greater witness than John. The greater witness is his own works, the miracles and the works that he himself is doing. Or we could use the Apostle John's word, signs. Why are these greater than John's testimony? Because the works that Jesus does is a powerful demonstration of his own divinity. Jesus' works are greater than John the Baptist's testimony because it's Jesus himself as the Creator who testifies to his own deity. It is Jesus who, in obedience to the leading of the Father, performs the miracles. And you might be saying, well, how is this the Father preparing a witness? How is this the Father giving a witness if Jesus himself is the witness, right? Well, if you remember from last week's sermon, we looked a little into what it meant for Jesus to empty himself of his glory, but he did not empty himself of his deity. We looked at what it meant to remove himself from his glory, and he had to be here on earth in complete dependence upon the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in that dependence, the Father gave him the right to life because he had life in himself, which we kind of go, God gave him the right to have life. So that means, does that mean the Father's greater than the Son? No, we looked at what that meant. That simply meant that in his humanity, in his emptying himself of his glory, in himself being dependent upon the Father, God the Father, to empower the Son, gave him or enabled him to continually have life in himself. That was not something restrained. That's what that simply meant. Jesus has the right to life in himself because he is deity. He is the second person of the Trinity. So, as the Son of God, he already had the right of life in him, but the Father enabled him to continue having that power and ability so that those who would look at the miracles and works and even the forgiveness he brought as a sign to marvel at, so that he would be honored and the Father would be honored in turn. So equally true here, not only did the Son retain the right of life, the Son also retains the ability to do miracles and works and signs and wonders and to preach with authority and demonstrate at every turn that he is the Son of God. This is a witness that the Father bears so that the world would see it. Meaning that in his incarnation, Jesus wasn't stopped from doing these things, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, given to him by the Father to do these works so that it can be a witness. Did you ever think about everything that Jesus did miraculously? Everything Jesus preached with authority, his ability to forgiveness was the Father empowering him so as a form of witness for his own Son? Because that's what Jesus is asserting here. That's what he's asserting. The power that the Father gives the Son is so that the Father can bear witness through the Son to this truth. He provides Jesus literally as the witness to himself and to him as God the Father. It's undeniable proofs. It's one of the things we talked about often in Scripture. They never denied Jesus's, miracles, everything he did. They could not say it didn't happen. And remember, in the backdrop of everything he's saying is this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, whom he had healed at the pool of Bethesda, who is now in the temple, standing there with these guys who are accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus has got this guy as a physical illustration to his power, to the work that he does, empowered by God. Miracles and signs that no one could do. No one could deny that he did them. Remember what Nicodemus said back in chapter 3? We know that no one could do the things you've done unless he was with God or that God sent him. Yet even with such undeniable proof, these men still refused to believe Jesus. And yet Jesus clearly tells them here that it is the fact that he can do these miracles and works because God is testifying to the world through these works. Yet they will not believe. And remember, as Jesus is telling them these things, it's not quiet. They're rebuking him in the moment he's saying them. They're after him. They're trying to quiet him. They're trying to silence him. But Jesus will not be silenced. I imagine it's getting louder as everything. Remember, he's poking the bear on purpose. Now, Jesus is not running from this. Jesus is embracing it. And Jesus is making it happen. And he keeps poking them. He keeps prodding them. He keeps pointing out who he is. You know, Jesus, like the Father, is still doing work today. We see it all around us in the changed lives through his blood and through his name. We see that Jesus is the one who brings life, a changed life with more meaning and purpose and importance, a life that is given to him and used by him for his glory and for his great name. Jesus continually does works, and he performs it daily in this world. Works in you so that you can go and do work in his name. Hear the truth claims of Christ. See the witness the Father has provided. Believe in the one and only Son of God, and you will be saved. Well, as we finish off the text today, we see that there is another witness that he provides, and it's the special revelation of God's written word. Now, many of us in our current culture will immediately go to the entire Bible. We can't go there because the New Testament doesn't exist yet. The written word Jesus is referring to is the Old Testament, as we call it today. It's the Jewish words, the Jewish Bible. And Jesus is saying, listen, my Father has provided a testimony through John the Baptist. He's also provided a testimony and a witness through me by allowing me to do miracles in the work that I do. But also, we find a third witness in his word. In other words, leading up to this time and this place in history, Jesus is saying, the Father has laid down the groundwork for my arrival in his revelation through his special word. Have you not seen it? Do you not hear it? And Jesus, remember, he's talking to the people who know the word of God. He's talking to the religious leaders who've given their life to study the word of God. And he confronts them in verse 37, and he says to them, the Father who sent me, he has testified about me. Wow, that is an amazing statement. Where, Jesus? Well, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that do what? They testify about me. You are the guys who know the word, and yet you don't see this truth. The only way you can't see this truth is that then you don't have the Father. You've never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. Because if you've seen his form, if you heard his voice, then you would follow his testimony of me. That's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus leans now on his own knowledge of the Father, the one whom he has seen, one in whom he directly talks to, one who proclaimed at his baptism that he, that Jesus, is the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. But if you know what verse 38 is saying here, the fact that he affirms they've never heard his voice nor seen his form means that at his baptism, nobody heard what God really said except for one person. And Scripture's clear about that, John the Baptist. John the Baptist heard the testimony of the Father, but to everybody else, it was like thunder. There was noise. And when Jesus later in the book of John raises Lazarus from the dead and he tells the Father, I know you hear me. I know you always hear me, but I say this so that those around me may know that you hear me, that I'm here to glorify you. And the Father responds to him that he will glorify him even more. Everyone goes, well, that was thunder, wasn't it? Nobody actually heard what was being said clearly. So Jesus tells them, no, you've not heard the Father, nor have you seen his form, so you don't have his word abiding in you. Wow. These are the religious elite. These are the ones who interpret Scripture. These are the ones who enforce the law. These are the guys who, if you throw a dart into the Bible at its depth, they can determine what word it hits. They know every word and every letter to the center of the Old Testament, both directions. I mean, these guys, in order to be who they were, had to know the written word. And I say that in this sense, formatted. They know the written word formatted, but do they know the written word in their hearts? Well, they could tell you where the words were. They could probably tell you the fifth line and the tenth word in that line of the book of Haggai. But they probably can't tell you the full meaning of what it means, because they're too busy learning the text to actually read the text. And God's word is not in them. It may be in their heads, but it's not in their hearts. And thus, because of that, they have no room for Jesus. Wow. The written word of God is an amazing thing. When Jesus rose from the grave, he breathed the Spirit, Holy Spirit, upon his disciples, and from that point on began to show to them where he could be found in the Old Testament. When the two on the road to Emmaus were lamenting over the death and disappearance of the body of Jesus, he began from the law and the prophets to show where he was and how the Messiah had to suffer. The Father laid out a map of the coming Christ. Testimony of Jesus himself. And those who do not see that truth, then they don't have the word of God in their hearts. So Jesus confronts them here. These are harsh words for these religious followers of God, that they don't have the word of God abiding in them. They do not believe what the Father has said, that they search scriptures for salvation, but it always eludes them. Why? Because scripture itself, the law itself, was never going to save them. But the one whom it all pointed to will. And that is Jesus. And so he gives them the word straight up. My Father has given witness of me all this time, and you don't see it in his written word. And as he confronts them that God throughout the ages has provided this witness for them, what do they do? Well, they will not yield. Their hearts remained hardened, their ears remain closed, their eyes remain blind. Why? Because, let's face it, they have no room for Jesus in their religion. There are a lot of religions out there that have no room for Jesus. They have no room for the message of salvation that he brings. So what do? They write their own scriptures. They search their own wisdom. They devise their own designs. And they declare who and what is the means of salvation here on earth, all the while ignoring these three testimonies that the Father has provided. John the Baptist, the works that Jesus himself does, and the written word of God. They refuse to bow the knee to the Christ. They refuse to pay homage to the Son of God. They refuse to accept Jesus as the Son of Man. So they cannot, they will not bend the knee and believe Jesus and the testimonies that the Father himself has provided. So now too, we sit here today, 2,000 years later. Are we to be like the Jews? Are we to remain bewildered at what Jesus claims? Are we not going to move? Are we not going to answer him? Are we going to be like them and vehemently reject everything he is saying here? Again, you cannot look at Jesus and just claim him as a good moralistic teacher. He's more. You either have to accept his claims to deity or reject that he's a good person. At the very least, call him insane because he thinks he's a god. But the reality is here. We live in this time, and this message is true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can go to the Father but through him. Yet, there are many here in contemporary culture that continue to say, Jesus never made such claims. Oh, there are false religions that claim that. Jesus never claimed. I shared that with you a few weeks back. The Muslim who said that Jesus never claimed that. That's what they believe. There are cults that hang on the notion that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, and they build an entire theological system around that idea. There are even modern contemporary Christian scholars, which, again, I have to go with the air quotes, Christian scholars who deny Jesus' deity. They deny Jesus as the Son of God, and they go so far as to say that any passage that declares Jesus saying he's the Son of God was added by his followers, not by Jesus himself. But in our passage today, and in these verses surrounding it, you cannot walk away from chapter 5 of John and ever think again that Jesus did not assert himself as the Son of God, assert himself as the Son of Man who has judgment over the world, as the Son of God who gives life to all who believe in him, as the Son of God and Messiah who's come because the Father bears testimony about who he is. You think the Father's going to lie to us? Is God the Father going to mislead the entire world? Because many people who reject this reject the truth. And they reject that ever was found among man, Emmanuel, God with us, who is Christ the Son. The reality is when Jesus promotes this truth and calls upon the Father as his witness, this should have changed their lives forever. But their hearts instead remained hard. And they continued to reject him. And I will say even worse, they doubled down on their own religion and rejected him to the point where they had him killed. Jesus will confront them even greater, as we will look at next week. We will look at his accusations against them, his indictment against them for their failure to believe the witness that the Father has provided. But will you be among them, or will you in turn receive Jesus as your Savior? Will you hear the message and let your life be changed today? I pray that you will. I pray that seeing this passage, you will recognize Jesus as the one who testifies about himself, but also in whom his testimony is supported by God the Father as well. Come to know Christ today, and you will know the work of God. You will know the work of Jesus in your life as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to go over chapter 5 and look at what Jesus says here. By glorifying you, Lord Jesus, we are edified in the truth. By glorifying you, Lord Jesus, we are strengthened in the knowledge that we too have heard the witnesses and we believe even today in the witnesses the Father has provided, and we worship you. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you have consecrated us as your bride, that you have made us your church, and that one day soon we will be fully reunited with you for eternity. For we have placed our faith in the testimony given to us. And so, Lord Jesus, may you be praised in our lives and through everything that we do. Amen.